We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Well, I want to look this morning, as you've obviously guessed from the reading, at this complicated and sensitive issue of divorce and remarriage. You might think, why do we have to consider a depressing subject like this on a Sunday morning? Well, I'd much rather be preaching about something else. But it's not a subject that we can ignore. Although politicians are very loath to admit it publicly, it's becoming increasingly recognised that family breakdown is the major social problem in the United Kingdom today. Some of you older people are probably thinking, well, when I was young, I didn't have to sit through sermons on divorce and remarriage on a Sunday morning. Well, bully for you. Unfortunately, times have changed. You are, some of you, from the generation when a king gave up the throne of England because he knew that there was no way in which he could continue to be king and be married to a divorced woman. Others of you, like myself, are from the generation where the Queen's sister, Princess Margaret, fell in love with Group Captain Peter Townsend, clearly very much in love with him, but she broke off the relationship, quote, mindful of the teaching of the church that Christian marriage is indissoluble. Well, things have changed, haven't they? Not least in the royal family. And sadly, they've changed not only in the world, but they've also changed in the church. And they've changed in evangelical churches as well. And divorce is becoming increasingly commonplace in evangelical churches. In fact, I keep hearing and reading that divorce amongst the so-called born-again community in the United States of America is actually higher than in the society at large. I find that impossible to believe, but I think it must be true because I'm reading it and hearing it constantly. And I think that simply tells us that the phrase born-again in the United States of America has come to mean pretty well nothing. Okay, so Jesus is asked about divorce and remarriage. Well, he's asked about divorce, actually. It's a test question, we're told. They wanted to test him. A lot of people think that behind this was the fact that John the Baptist had been imprisoned and beheaded for his public opposition to the divorce and remarriage of King Herod. And probably the Pharisees wanted to get Jesus into similar trouble. So he's asked about what he thinks about divorce. And he refers the questioners to the passage we looked at last week in Genesis chapter 2, where we've got a definition of marriage. We looked at it last week. A man leaves his father and mother. He ends a relationship which until then has been very, very close. In fact, will remain very, very close. But he ends that relationship. That is no longer the most important relationship in his life. He leaves his father and mother. He leaves his father and mother in order to cleave to his wife, or to hold fast to his wife. And the idea is of inseparable bonding to somebody. The implication is that it is permanent. He leaves one very close relationship to form an even closer relationship with his wife, and it is a permanent bond. And the two become one flesh. The two become one. That includes, obviously, sexual oneness. And incidentally, this passage in Genesis rules out all what is sometimes called casual sex. That is, all short-lived sexual relationships. Short-lived sexual relationships are foreign to the Bible. The sexual relationship is meant for this relationship only. A man leaves his father and mother, he is bonded permanently to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Okay, so Jesus quotes that passage from Genesis to the Pharisees when he's asked about divorce. They had referred him to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In the law of Moses, where Moses gives instructions to a man who wants to divorce his wife. And the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24 tells a man, if he's going to divorce his wife, to give her a proper certificate of divorce. Women were very vulnerable in those days. And without a certificate of divorce, how would society know that she hadn't just walked out on her husband? Or how would a future husband, and it is assumed that she will remarry, how would a future husband know that she had been legitimately divorced from her first husband? So for these reasons, Moses commands a man who wants to divorce his wife to give her a proper certificate of divorce. So the law of Moses made provision for divorce and remarriage. In fact, it even states in the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that the divorced wife could not return to her first husband, ever. Even if her second husband divorced her, or even if her second husband died, she could not return to her first husband. So the first marriage was over. Divorce ended the first marriage. Okay. So that's the passage that the Pharisees had in mind, and many Jews took this Old Testament passage from the law of Moses to mean that since God made provision for divorce and remarriage in his law, then obviously God has no problem with divorce. He permits it in his law. So obviously he has no problem with it. But Jesus responds to this by saying that this divorce legislation was simply because of what Jesus calls the hardness of their hearts. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. It's a fallen world. It's a sinful world. And in a fallen and a sinful world, divorce will happen. It is going to happen, sadly. And therefore, when it happens, it has to be regulated. But it shouldn't happen at all, Jesus is saying. It only happens because of sin, in some shape or form. It is due entirely to the hardness of the human heart. And Jesus says, if you want to really know what God thinks about divorce, you don't go to the law of Moses. You go to the beginning. You go to Genesis chapter 2. You go to the Creator's instructions. And notice how he calls God in verse 4, the Creator. Haven't you read verse 4, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, etc. In other words, if you want to know what the Creator thinks about divorce and marriage and divorce, you don't go to the law of Moses, you go to the beginning, you go to Genesis, and there you find what the Creator's original design and plan was for marriage. And we've seen that it was meant to be permanent, it was meant to be unbreakable. So the ideal is not found in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, it's found in Genesis chapter 2. So Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 2 and he then comments, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So now we know from Jesus what Moses said about divorce and remarriage. We know what Genesis says about marriage. What did Jesus have to say? And to find out what Jesus has to say, we have to read verse 9. I tell you, and that is an authoritative statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, he said, that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So that's Jesus' statement on divorce and remarriage. And there are similar statements in Matthew chapter 5, in Mark chapter 10, and in Luke chapter 16. And the difference in Mark and Luke is that there is no exception clause in Mark and Luke. There's an exception clause in Matthew 19:9, which we'll be looking at in a few seconds, but there is no exception clause in Luke and Mark's version of this statement. And that means if an early Christian church had only had the Gospels of Mark and Luke, and that was quite possible, because the different books of the Bible and the New Testament circulated independently to begin with. It wasn't for a couple of hundred years that they were all gathered together into one book that we call the New Testament. So there would have been many churches that didn't have Matthew, that only had Mark, or only had Luke. And churches like that who didn't have Matthew would know nothing about this exception clause. It's only in Matthew. So there's the teaching of Jesus on divorce and remarriage. That's the bottom line of Jesus' teaching. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that he also, a man who does that also causes his abandoned spouse to be an adulteress. Why, you may ask? Well, because it is assumed that she will remarry. It is assumed that she will remarry. And she will then become an adulteress. Paul quotes Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he deals with the subject of divorce. And he says exactly what Jesus says. He says that a Christian should not divorce. But if he does, or she does, he or she should remain unmarried. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you should not divorce your spouse, but if you do, you should remain unmarried. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Jesus' teaching here shocks his disciple. Look at verse 10. The disciple said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. If there's no way out, no way out at all, it's better not to marry. Don't take the risk. That was the response of Jesus' disciple to Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. They were shocked. And I want to say that if Jesus' teaching doesn't shock us, it's probably because we've misinterpreted it. If you interpret this passage in any way that is less than shocking, then you are misinterpreting the passage. And we need to pause at this point and let Jesus' teaching sink into our minds and into our hearts. Jesus expects a far higher standard from his followers, people who claim to be his followers, and who claim to be led by his Holy Spirit. He expects a far higher standard from them than he does from the world, or even from those who are led by the law of Moses. So if it is true that the divorce statistics amongst the so-called born-again Christian community in the United States of America is actually higher than in the world outside that community, then I think we can write off the born-again community in the United States of America, quite frankly. Okay, now there are many people therefore who argue from the teaching of Jesus on this subject that divorce and remarriage should never be permitted under any circumstances. This is the teaching of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Probably the Orthodox churches, I'm not sure about that, but I would guess that it's probably the teaching of the Orthodox churches. And until recently, it was in fact the teaching of the Church of England, the Anglican Church. By and large, the official teaching of the Anglican Church, that marriage, as Princess Margaret put it, is indissoluble. Indissoluble. A marriage cannot be ended. Even if you are legally divorced, according to the Catholic teaching, in God's eyes, you're still married to your first husband. That's why that second marriage is adulterous. And according to the Catholic teaching, if you remarry after divorce, you cannot receive communion, and there must be repentance, and there must be penance, and part of the repentance is lifelong sexual abstinence. You can find that in the Catholic Catechism of 1992, which I checked up on before I wrote the sermon. And there are plenty of evangelical Bible teachers who also teach that remarriage should never happen under any circumstances. John Piper, for instance, would take that view, that a leading American Reformed Bible teacher, pastor. David Pawson, on the more charismatic wing of the Evangelical Church, would take that view. And in favour of that view is the fact that it seems to have been the universal view of the Christian Church for the first 5 centuries. The early Church Fathers, some of whom knew the Apostle John, for instance, took that view. And they took it in a society where divorce was easy. Divorce in that society, in New Testament society, was easier than it is today in our society. It was as easy as anything. So where did the view come from that divorce and remarriage are simply not on at all, ever, under any circumstances? Where did that view come from if it didn't come from the Lord Jesus Christ? It also explains the shock of the disciples, and of course it also explains why there is no exception clause in Matthew in Mark or in Luke's account of this. So, I wouldn't write that view off completely. I would not write that view off completely. However, verse 9 seems to teach that Jesus makes a single exception to his general principle. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." So except for marital unfaithfulness. The Greek word there, marital unfaithfulness, is the word porneia. You can probably guess what sort of English words come from the Greek word porneia. And it was used for all kinds of sexual immorality. It was a general word for sexual immorality. There was a word for adultery which just meant adultery and nothing else. And Jesus could have used the word adultery. He doesn't use the word adultery. But obviously, sexual immorality would include adultery, but it may be slightly wider than adultery. So Jesus seems to be saying here that sexual unfaithfulness is so serious that it actually breaks that one flesh marriage union. Sexual unfaithfulness, adultery, or other forms of sexual unfaithfulness, which we won't go into, break the one flesh marriage union. Jesus has said, "What God has joined together ought not to be separated. Let man not separate." He doesn't say, as the Catholic Church teaches, that it cannot be separated. He says it ought not to be separated, not that it cannot be separated. And he seems to teach in verse 9 that the one thing that does separate it is sexual unfaithfulness by one partner. Bear in mind that in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. And therefore, in the Old Testament, if your partner committed adultery, there was no problem about remarriage. He was dead, so you could remarry somebody else. Now, even here, Jesus does not insist on divorce. And we need to remember that this passage comes immediately after a long passage at the end of chapter 18 on forgiveness. In fact, the verse before chapter 19, verse 35 of chapter 18, says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." And that's in response to Peter's question, "How many times shall I forgive my brother if he sins against me?" And Jesus is basically saying, for as many times as it is necessary, assuming he repents in Luke's version of that statement. So even here, Jesus is not insisting on divorce after sexual unfaithfulness. Christians, even in this sad situation, might want to think about forgiveness, especially if the partner repents. But he seems to permit it, and certainly probably permits it if there is no repentance. So adultery is so serious that it breaks the one flesh marriage relationship. Now, adultery is commonplace in our society. In fact, we hardly think twice about it. Celebrities boast about it, their adulterous relationship. And we look in horror at strict Islamic societies where adulterers are stoned to death. I'm not saying we should not be horrified by that. But I think I would like to say that we should be equally horrified by societies that accept adultery as virtually normal. We should be horrified by that. There are two alternative views of verse 9. Those who argue that there can never be remarriage under any circumstances would argue that the word translated marital unfaithfulness, porneia, does not mean adultery, and there was a word for adultery, which isn't used, but that it actually refers to fornication during the betrothal period. Now, in New Testament times, in Jewish society, before a marriage, there was a period of betrothal, and that period of betrothal was far more binding than our engagement period. In fact, if it was broken, it was divorce. It could only be broken by divorce. And it's interesting that it is Matthew who records in chapter 1 that Joseph thought that his betrothed fiance, Mary, had sexual relationship, and she was pregnant. We know why she was pregnant. He didn't. And Matthew says that being a righteous man, he determined to divorce her quietly. Being a righteous man, he determined to divorce her quietly. She was not a virgin, and therefore he didn't want to get married to her. And there are those who say that that's what Jesus is talking about here. In other words, he's talking about sex before marriage, not adultery after marriage. But elsewhere, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that if a man divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, except for porneia, he causes her to commit adultery. But if this view that I've just been describing to you is correct, that it's talking about sexual unfaithfulness during the betrothal period, then she's already an adulterer. So how does divorcing her make her an adulterer? So that's an argument against this view. And then there are those who argue that Jesus here permits divorce but not remarriage under these circumstances. But to my mind, the most natural reading of verse 9 is that he permits both. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. To my mind, the most likely reading of that verse is that he permits both divorce and remarriage where there has been marital unfaithfulness. Otherwise, you get some very, very sad situations. I remember a Christian lady whose husband was quite simply a womanizer. And he had an affair with another woman, left his wife after months and months of lying. He eventually left her and went off with this other woman and eventually married the second woman. And he has since done the same with her and married a third woman. And his first wife was a godly Christian woman. And they had a three-year-old son. So are we to say that this godly Christian woman who has been so badly treated by her husband is not free to remarry? Personally, I take the view that Jesus in verse 9 is saying that in a case like that, the innocent partner is free both to divorce and to remarry. Are there any other circumstances where divorce and remarriage may be permissible? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that Jesus did not deal with every eventuality in his teaching on this subject. Corinth was a notoriously immoral city. Divorce was easier in the Roman Empire than it is in our society. You didn't even have to write a certificate of divorce. You simply had to inform your wife that you didn't want to be married to her any longer. And you could just walk out. And that was that. Or send her out, actually. And that was that. We know that many of the Christians in the Church of Corinth had been converted from very serious sexually immoral backgrounds, and There must have been all kinds of marital and sexual irregularities in the church at Corinth. And one of the situations that emerged was when someone was converted, but the spouse was not converted. So you had somebody becoming a Christian, and let's say it was a Christian woman, she became a Christian, and her husband didn't. And her husband wants a divorce. The husband wants a divorce. What do you do in that situation? Well, Paul's advice, and you can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is that the Christian partner should allow the divorce to go ahead. The Christian does not initiate the divorce. But she allows, and she probably couldn't have done anything about it anyway, she allows her non-Christian husband to go ahead with the divorce for the sake of peace, Paul says. Now, the question is a woman in that situation, or the woman in that situation, then free to remarry? Some people say no, other people say yes. I say yes. That's my view, that in that situation, where a Christian is abandoned basically by a non-Christian partner who divorces her, then I think that the teaching would be that she could remarry. What if the Christian is married to a Christian who wants a divorce for no good reason? Paul doesn't deal with that situation. He probably hoped it would never happen. But it does happen. It happens very often. What happens then? Well, this is where church discipline is so important. If a Christian wrongly wants to divorce his Christian partner, then he's doing something which God forbids, and the church should call him to question. Church discipline should begin. He should be visited, according to Matthew 18, by an individual in private, calling him to repentance. If he doesn't listen, he should then be visited by two Christians in private still, calling him to repentance. If he doesn't listen to those two Christians, then the matter should be brought before the church. And the church should call him to repentance. And Jesus says if he will not listen to the church should treat him as an unbeliever. He won't repent of his sin. Even though the whole church is calling him to repent. So treat him as an unbeliever. I do wish we could practice church discipline as it was in the New Testament. It's virtually meaningless now. I've actually practiced it before under exactly these kind of situations about three times in my last church. And it took months and months of heartache and sleepless nights and church meetings. And eventually, a woman who had left her husband and had an affair and gone off and married somebody else who wasn't even a Christian, we ended her membership. We put her out of the fellowship of the church. Do you know what she did? She went to another church down the road and they took her into membership without asking a single question. So what is the point of church discipline under those circumstances? I do wish we could get back to New Testament church discipline. Okay, so the person is being disciplined. He will not listen to the church. We therefore assume that he isn't a Christian. He may be a professing Christian. That's neither here nor there. There are loads of professing Christians who aren't Christian. So we assume that this person is one of them. He won't repent. He won't listen to the church. And if that is the situation, well then, I'm assuming it's a woman. It need not be. The woman is then, I believe, free to remarry. What about other forms of abusive behaviour that fall short of adultery? The problem with, for those of us who say that Jesus is talking about adultery in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, the problem here is that if you're not careful, you can get to the point where a horribly abusive husband abuses his wife for years but never actually commits adultery, and you can get to the point where you're saying, oh, I wish he'd go and commit adultery, then we could end this marriage. It doesn't sound right. What about a violent husband who beats his wife black and blue with regularity? What about a man who murders a child, his child? What about somebody who treats his wife with gross neglect through, say, alcohol or drug abuse, spends all their money on alcohol or drug abuse? What about a wife whose husband decides he wants to undergo gender reassignment, to have a sex change? It happened. Well, it would be strange if Jesus permitted divorce and remarriage for one single act of adultery, but not for years and years of abuse. So there are people who say that in these passages, Jesus is simply not dealing with scenarios like this. He is simply dealing with hypocritical Pharisees who would not commit adultery because that was contrary to God's law, the seventh commandment, but who said, yeah, but the law permits us to divorce this wife that I'm tired of so that I can marry this newer model. And Jesus is saying, oh no, you don't. You're committing adultery if you do that. If you are fed up with your wife and you fancy somebody else, oh no, you won't commit adultery because the seventh commandment forbids it. But yes, I'll divorce her because Moses permits that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and therefore I can have this other woman abandon my wife and not break God's law. Paul says you are breaking God's law. You are committing adultery if you do that. And there are those, therefore, who say that Jesus is simply not dealing here with the terrible kind of scenarios that I've been talking about. A husband who murders a child, his child, and who is in prison, and yet his wife has to remain married to him. A husband who beats her black and blue. A husband who spends all their money on drink. I don't want to dilute the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 19. I want us still to remain shocked by his teaching, because the disciples were shocked. I simply mention these problems to you. And quite honestly, I'm not sure myself what the solution is. And the other complicating factor, believe it or not, is conversion or repentance. Does conversion make a difference? If a person, say, wrongfully divorces his wife as a non-Christian and then is gloriously converted, is he then free to remarry? If you say no, are we guilty of saying that divorce is unforgivable? Are we actually saying that a woman could be a prostitute before a conversion, could have multiple sexual partners before a conversion, but she's then converted, and we would encourage her, assuming she's really converted, we would encourage her to get it settled into a good Christian marriage, wouldn't we? So a woman who's had multiple sexual partners before a conversion, we encourage to marry. But a person who has been guilty of one act of unfaithfulness, which has resulted in divorce, and who has repented of it, and has been forgiven by God, are we saying that that person is not free ever to marry? I don't know. Complicated, isn't it? And what I would like to achieve by this sermon is not just, please don't get divorced. Please don't get divorced. I do want to achieve that. But I also want to try and show you how complicated these things are. And as we reach out to people outside the church, we will get more and more complicated cases coming into the church. And things will get more and more difficult to disentangle. And I think church members rarely know all the facts. And you will often have to leave it to the judgment of church leaders. And each case will have to be judged on its own merit. And quite honestly, church leaders very often don't know all the facts either. Because this whole area is full of lies. Once a person decides that they want a divorce, they will lie through their teeth about how terrible their spouse is. It's very, very difficult to get at the truth. And mistakes will be made. Just as mistakes are made with baptisms. We baptize people on their profession, their confession of faith in Christ. And when people come to us with a story about their marriages or the divorces and so on, we obviously try and ascertain the truth, but at the end of the day, even the church leaders often don't know the whole story. And I think we have to end by saying that it is God who is the final judge. It is God who is the judge in the end. You won't be able to pull the wool over his eyes. And I think I'd like to end by saying, and I'm sorry for going on till 11:45, but it's a huge subject. I don't want to get it over in 1 week. I don't want to come back to this. I don't want to preach on this again for at least another 20 years, when I'm a very, 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 very old man. I'd like to end by saying that according to C.S. Lewis, a divorce is an amputation. The two become one flesh. And therefore a divorce is never less than an amputation. Some surgeons might say, never, never under any circumstances would I perform that amputation. Other surgeons might say, well, I don't want to do it. I hate doing it. It's the last thing I want to do. But it is the lesser of two evils. And it has to be done, sadly. But it's never less. We should never regard it as anything less than an amputation. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you are the God of grace. And we know that many people in that church at Corinth would have completely failed as far as marriage and sexuality were concerned. But they found grace in your sight through the Lord Jesus Christ. They were washed, they were cleansed, they were sanctified. And we thank you that that is true of all who come to you. And we thank you that even if a marriage is illegitimate, is not biblical, where there is repentance, there is forgiveness, and that marriage can be blessed. We think of David's marriage to Bathsheba and Solomon, who was the result of it. And we just pray that you would encourage us by your grace as we end this morning. And may that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.